open with a word of prayer and get started or continue our look at John Owen's On the Mortification of Sin, or of the Mortification of Sin, Believers. So let's pray. Our holy God, we come before you humbled in the presence of your greatness and grateful for your goodness, desiring, Lord, to know more of you, to walk with you, to worship you. We pray, Lord, that as we consider these truths this morning, this exposition of Romans 8:13, that we would be spurred on in our pursuit of holiness and our warfare against sin, that we would be encouraged in the fight and learn wisdom from your word as we fight. May you be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at part one of the mortification of sin, and that was on the necessity of mortification. And today we will continue with part two in your handout that's found on page 5 of the handout, the nature of mortification. Now, when we talk about mortifying our sin, what exactly are we after? What are we talking about? So, you know, as a good philosopher, good teacher, John Owen starts out with what it is not. Sometimes it helps to know what we're not saying in order to get at what we are saying. So what mortification is not? How about before we jump into that outline, we just remind ourselves of the main verse that Owen is expositing here, Romans 8:13. If you want to go back to page 1, you can see it at the top of page 1 in the translation that John Owen would have been using. Of course, Owen is using the Greek text, but this is the English translation that he would have had in hand. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And his exposition really is only on the second half of that verse. Not that the first half is not important to this particular exposition, but it's the second half that he's really after here. Well, how do we do this? How do we mortify the deeds of the body? So we talked about the necessity of it, and now we'll look at the nature of it. What mortification is not? Mortification is not the utter destruction and death of sin. I remember when we went through this in men's Bible study a few years ago, this really discouraged one of our men in particular. Wait, you're telling me that our object is to kill sin and it'll never happen? You mean we're never going to actually destroy it, root it out, and be done with it once and for all? Owen says, to mortify a sin is not utterly to kill, root it out, and destroy it, that it should have no more hold at all, nor residence in our hearts. Now, this is what he says. That is what is aimed at. But this is not in this life to be accomplished. Right? He just reiterates that idea. There is no man that truly sets himself to mortify any sin, but he aims at, intends, desires its utter destruction, that it should leave neither root nor fruit in the heart or life. He would so kill it that it should never move nor stir anymore, cry or call, seduce or tempt to eternity. Its not being is the thing aimed at. Now, though doubtless there may, by the Spirit and grace of Christ, a wonderful success and eminency of victory against any sin be attained, so that a man may have almost constant triumph over it, yet an utter killing and destruction in it that it should not be, is not in this life to be expected. So what Owen is saying is, when we talk about the mortification of sin, we are not talking about perfectionism. Anybody familiar with the teaching of perfectionism? What it is? Can someone give us a definition? Nick?
It's also called an entire glorification design, right?
So that'll work.
You still sin ultimately before Christ returns, right?
Okay.
So the Nazarenes, they believe you have a second work of the Spirit, and that entirely sanctifies you.
Right. Right. So, yeah, right. And one of my pastor friends, he preached a lot in different churches, and he was preaching in one church in particular, and I don't even know what denomination they were a part of, but a lady came up to him after the sermon, and she said, "This marks the whatever anniversary, you know, 20th anniversary or 30th, of the last time I sinned." And he said that her sister-in-law was standing behind her going, like, so what happens when we have a doctrine of perfectionism or some idea of like a second blessing, a second work of grace, that then where we oftentimes the theology is you're the first work of grace, you're justified. Okay, you're counted righteous in Christ. The second work of grace comes sometime later in your Christian life, and it's like immediate complete maturity. Okay? And the idea is that you walk above the fray. You walk above any temptation that could come your way. You no longer have anything in you for sin to appeal to. You can walk in perfection. When you adopted a theology like this, then you wind up having to water down the definition of sin. Right? Because you may achieve some really remarkable external conformity to God's law, to righteous standards and such, but internally you have to keep explaining away those sinful thoughts, those sinful attitudes that you have, even self-righteousness that you might have at your attainment of some behavioral adjustment. So Owen wants to be clear here. When we're talking about the mortification of sin, we're not talking about perfectionism. And don't get it in your head that you're going to defeat some one sin even, so much so that you never have to deal with it again. You never have to keep applying pressure to it. What he's trying to tell you is you must always apply pressure to it. Okay, this we're starting at the very beginning. What mortification is not to know that the war never ceases in this life. So don't get it in your head that you can relax. You know, we were watching, the boys and I watched Black Hawk Down the other night when the ladies were in a baby shower. And, you know, one of the soldiers, he's a Delta Force soldier, and he's looking at this young ranger who's trying to lead his troops. And they've just come through the battle. They're back in the wounded tent, and he's just like, you know, lost in a world of grief. You know, what he's seeing around him, all the his men, his buddies, some dead, some wounded. And the Delta soldier walks over to him and he just says, don't try to understand it. Don't ask why. It's war. And it's always going to be this way. It's always going to be this way. You know, in one sense, that's really depressing, okay? But if you're a soldier, it's probably a good thing to know. The war that will end all wars didn't, right? And it won't. Not until the Prince of Peace returns. And the same is true with our war with sin. Mortification is not the dissimulation of sin. Owen's meaning seems to be that mortification is not merely the appearance of change due to a changed public reputation. God knows that to his former iniquity, he has added cursed hypocrisy. And he's now on a safer path to hell than he was before. He has got another heart than he had. That sounds promising, right? But then he goes on to say, that is more cunning. Not a new heart, that is more holy. So he's talking about a mere external conformity to God's law or external conformity to society's standards that makes you look like you've achieved some level of holiness, some level of righteousness. That God knows the heart. And he says, yes, you've got a new heart in the sense that you've got a heart that's now more cunning, you know, and knows how to try to pull the wool over other people's eyes. And maybe even your own eyes, right? Maybe even persuade yourself that you really are holy. Mortification is not the improvement of a quiet, sedate nature. Some men have an advantage by their natural constitution so far as that they are not exposed to such violence of unruly passions and tumultuous affections as many others are. Let now these men cultivate and improve their natural frame and temper by discipline, consideration, and prudence, and they may seem to themselves and others very mortified men when perhaps their hearts are a standing sink of all abominations. Gotta love the Puritans, especially John Owen. A standing stink of all abominations. Any questions about that? He says, let not such persons try. In other words, let them not test their mortification by such things as their natural temper gives no life or vigor to. So maybe they're like really prone to be pretty laid back and not get angry when they're insulted or something, right? And that's an area where they may come across as, wow, that's a really holy person. Maybe he's not really holy. Maybe it's just natural temper is that he's not going to be easily provoked, okay? But let him be tested in some other area. Let them bring themselves to self-denial, unbelief, envy, or some such spiritual sin, and they will have a better view of themselves. Mortification is not the diversion of sin. A stream diverted in its course to issue in other lakes, yet arising from the same spring, is yet the same water, the same stream. So sin diverted in its course to manifest in more respectable sins, yet rising from the same sinful passions, is yet the same sin. That's a Josh Owen analogy. John Owen's analogy was a little hard, a little bit more difficult for me to get at, so I just made up my own. Now, this diversion, this is back to Owen, this diversion often befalls men on accounts of wholly foreign unto grace. In other words, this isn't the grace of God at work. They're diverting sin through fleshly means, not through the grace of God. Change of the course of life that a man was in, of relations, interests, designs, may effect it. Yea, the very alterations in men's constitutions occasioned by a natural progress in their course of their lives may produce such changes as these. He says, for example, men in old age do not usually persist in the pursuit of youthful lusts, although they have never mortified any one of them. Okay. So just because an 80-year-old man isn't chasing skirt like he did when he was 20 doesn't mean that he's mortified the sin of lust. Right? We asked Mr. Pinson one time, you know, Mr. Pinson, you know, when can we expect to have our, you know, that sinful lust for women, kind of like, you know, when does it let go? And he says, I'll let you know. You know, he was like 95 at the time. I'll let you know.
Would you explain that no sin diverts, of course, to manifest a more respectful sin for the.
Are you asking me what are respectful sins?
Yeah.
Respectable sins. Did I say respectful or respectable? Respectable. Okay, yeah. Respectable sins are sins that society gives their nod to. It's okay. That's acceptable. That's okay.
Is that your phrase or was that in his words?
That was mine. But that's not. I think Jerry Bridges actually wrote an entire book called "Respectable Sins." Yeah. Yeah. So. It is in the world's eyes, absolutely. I lived in a part of North Carolina for a while where it was okay to use racial slurs. It was like everybody did it, and nobody thought anything about it, and that was a respectable sin in that society. It wouldn't be in most other places, even at that time. It probably isn't now, but it was. It's a respectable sin, you know. Society says it's okay, they don't frown on it too much. He says the same is the case of bartering of pride for worldliness, sensuality for Phariseeism, vanity in himself to the contempt of others. Let him not think that he has mortified the sin that he seems to have left. He has changed his master, but is a servant still. In other words, he's just diverted the course of that sinful propensity in a slightly different direction. It manifests now in a different way, but it's still the same old lust, the same old passion. Continuing with what mortification is not. Mortification is not just occasional conquests over sin. There are two occasions or seasons wherein a man who is contending with any sin may seem to himself to have mortified it. When it has some sad eruption, to the disturbance of his peace, the terror of his conscience, the dread of scandal, and evident provocation of God. This awakens and stirs up all that is in the man and amazes him, fills him with abhorrency of sin and himself for it, sends him to God, makes him cry out as for life, to abhor his lust as hell and set himself against it. The whole man, spiritual and natural, being now awakened, sin shrinks in his head, appears not, but lies as dead before him, as when one that has drawn nigh to an army in the night and has killed a principal person, instantly the guards awake, men are aroused up, and strict inquiry is made after the enemy, who in the meantime, until the noise and tumult be over, hides himself, or like one that is dead, yet with firm resolution to do the like mischief again upon like opportunity. Remember, Owen was a chaplain in Cromwell's army, so he's seen some of this, you know, in action. So this is his normal go-to analogy, this war. Maybe that's why he liked John Bunyan so much. In a time of some judgment, this is another occasion, in a time of some judgment, calamity, or pressing affliction, the heart is then taken up with thoughts and contrivances of flying from present troubles, fears, and dangers. So what Owen is saying is that mortification is not just that sense of alarm that you feel because you've just done something that you yourself find horrible, horrifying. And for whatever reason, maybe you're afraid you're going to be found out. You're afraid that you've just crossed God in a way that you can't make up for. Whatever. The alarm bells are going off. Your conscience is screaming out against it. And so for a while, because everything in you is raised up against that sin just seems to kind of quiet down. He's saying it's just quieted down, just like that soldier who's killed a chief officer in the night, and now he's just waiting for the soldiers to stop hunting for him, to go back to their normal routines, and then he's going to kill another one, right? Or that some judgment or affliction has come upon you, or maybe upon your nation, or upon your community, and it sobers you for a time, and you start taking seriously your walk and your sins. That's not mortification. He's not saying that these aren't necessarily means and ways of making some progress or ways that would lead you toward mortification, but don't mistake these kind of temporary flashes of concern about sin for mortification, which is an ongoing work, as he will explain now as he says what mortification is. So we said, what it is not? What is it? Mortification consists in a habitual weakening of sin. I'm not really quoting. I'm just more or less summarizing some of his main points here. Lusts gain strength by falling in with the natural constitutions and temper. So, you know, if you are prone to anger naturally in your constitution, then the sin of anger is probably going to be a besetting sin. You know, if you're prone to lust, sensuality, then that's probably going to present itself as a besetting sin. And lust will gain strength from that natural constitution. Lusts gain strength by temptation. They're outward things that are in your life, they're in your world, in your family, in your home, in your regular routine that may present particular stumbling blocks to you. That lust gains strength from them. They don't put the lust in you. All they do is draw it out, right? Believe me, Owen makes no excuses for us. You're fine. This Bible makes no excuses for us. Some lusts are far more sensible and discernible in their violent actings than others. Flee fornication, quoting Paul here. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So he's trying to say is here that Paul is indicating that there's something about sensuality, fornication, that is particularly dangerous, heinous. This is called, he says, the weakening of sin, the habitual weakening of sin, is called the crucifying of the flesh with its lusts. Galatians 5:24. That is, taking away its blood and spirits that give it strength and power. Wasting of the body of death day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. As a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. His cries low and hoarse, scarce to be heard. When a man first sets on a lust or distemper to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when by mortification the blood and spirits of it are let out, it moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may have sometimes a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. So, habitual weakening of sin, crucifying the flesh with the lusts thereof. Mortification consists in constant fighting and contending against sin. To know that a man has such an enemy to deal with, to take notice of it, to consider it as an enemy indeed, and one that is to be destroyed by all means possible, is required hereunto. To labor to be acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions of his success is the beginning of this warfare. Know your enemy, right? Just know your enemy. To load it daily with all the things which shall after be mentioned that are grievous, killing, and destructive to it is the height of this contest. Okay. So, keep fighting. Mortification consists in, that should be infrequent success, not infrequent. It's not infrequent success, it's infrequent success. By success, I understand not a mere disappointment of sin, that it be not brought forth nor accomplished, but a victory over it and pursuit of it to a complete conquest. For instance, when the heart finds sin at any time at work, seducing, forming imaginations to make provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof, it instantly apprehends sin and brings it to the law of God and love of Christ, condemns it, follows it with execution to the uttermost. So in it, the word apprehends sin, the idea is to arrest it, right? to go and take it by the right arm, clamp the cuff around it, turn them around, take them by the left arm, clamp the other side of the handcuffs around it, and then bring it to the law of God and bring it to the love of Christ and condemn it and then execute it to the uttermost. Now, he's going to get into here what he calls general directions for mortification. Now, in the outline of the book, the third section that we'll look at next week is the means of mortification. So here, he's laying, I guess, maybe some foundation work for that particular section. So, but there is some overlap in what he says here, what he's going to say in that third section. So general directions. We've seen this one already, covers this in the first part of the necessity for mortification. He says, there will be no mortification unless a man be a believer. Be sure to get an interest in Christ. If you intend to mortify any sin without it, it will never be done. This does not mean, I'm summarizing here, this part right here is just kind of a paraphrase, but this does not mean that the unbeliever should not be confronted with the justice of God against his sin. It's to be looked on as a great issue of the wisdom, goodness, and love of God, that by manifold ways and means he is pleased to restrain the sons of men from running forth into that compass of excess and riot which the depravity of their nature would carry them out unto with violence. But whatsoever way this is done, it is an issue of the care, kindness, and goodness of God, without which the whole world would be a hell of sin and confusion. So he's talking about there is a common grace that God uses to restrain the wickedness of mankind, even those who are not Christians. And for that, we're grateful. And we continue to even press unbelievers with the justice of God's law, the rightness of God's law, to urge them to obedience to it, to remind them of their duty to God. But don't confuse that with mortification. Right? There will be no mortification of any sin without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience. The point here is this. Usually, some sin really bothers you. It might be lust. It might be anger. It might be covetousness, a lack of contentment. But some sin bothers you. Some sin constantly makes you feel guilty, makes you feel self-loathing and such like this, right? Owen is saying, yeah, you'll never mortify even that sin if that's the only thing you're worried about. What you really need is a desire that encompasses all of life. Such a desire for God, such a desire for Christ, such a longing for Him. That universal obedience, the whole you, is what's aimed for in your mortification. Not just to be rid of that one besetting sin. A man finds any lust to bring him into the condition formerly described. It is powerful, strong, tumultuating, leads captive, vexes, disquiets, takes away peace. He's not able to bear it. Wherefore, he sets himself against it, prays against it, groans under it, sighs to be delivered. But in the meantime, perhaps in other duties, in constant communion with God, in reading, prayer, and meditation, in other ways that are not of the same kind with the lust wherewith he is troubled, he is loose and negligent. Let not that man think that ever he shall arrive to the mortification of the lust he is perplexed with. God oftentimes suffers it to chasten our other negligences. You ever think about that? God oftentimes suffers it. He allows it to remain in order to chasten our other negligences. I remember meditating on this particular idea because it really, it's not a fun idea to think about, right? But, there are other areas of the Christian life that I struggle with, but I often don't think about as troubling. They don't vex my conscience constantly, right? One of the things Owen deals with, I think he gets at it in Mortification of Sin, but he hits on it in a number of his writings. And he talks about prayerlessness. He says, really, prayerlessness is one of the worst sins for a Christian specifically, right? Prayerlessness. And he says, you know, there's all sorts of sins, that bother you, that bother your conscience. If you're not bothered by prayerlessness, you should really be worried. This is John. I'm just, relating Owens. So, at this point, he's really, hitting me where it hurts. Okay? And he says, why would God take away that sin that troubles you when that's the only thing that ever gets you to come to Him? That's the thing that it always gets you to run to Him and get on your knees before Him and want to spend time with Him and cry out to Him. He's going to take that away? So, God oftentimes suffers it to chasten our other negligences. So, we might be further from holiness and mortification of sin than we think. So then we go from general directions to particular directions for mortification. So, one, consider whether your lust has these dangerous symptoms accompanying it. Some dangerous symptoms. Inveterateness. If it has lain long, corrupting in your heart. If you have suffered it to abide in power and prevalency, without attempting vigorously the killing of it and the healing of the wounds you've received by it for some long season, your distemper is dangerous. Secret pleas of the heart for the countenancing of itself. In other words, your sin's making excuses for itself. You keep reasoning with your sin rather than killing it. Keeping up its peace, notwithstanding the abiding lust, without a vigorous gospel attempt for its mortification. He says, when upon thoughts, perplexing thoughts about sin, instead of applying himself to the destruction of it, a man searches his heart to see what evidences he can find of a good condition, notwithstanding that sin and lust, so that it may go well with him. Rather than grieving over the sin, but I'm okay over here. I'm doing pretty good over here, I think. And so we alleviate the sense of guilt that we feel for this sin and the alarm that we have for this sin by saying, but look over here. I'm doing pretty good here. By applying grace and mercy to an unmortified sin. I got to tell you, to me, that pretty much describes the majority of evangelical books that I've seen on Christian living and what's so-called gospel living. Is just people applying grace and mercy to unmortified sin. It's just saying, and it's not much different than the attitude that says, God will forgive, it's His job. So just carry on. Let's sin that grace may abound. It may not be quite that crass, but it's often the same message, just played in a different key. Frequency of success in sin's seduction in obtaining the prevailing consent of the will unto it. When a man writes against his sin only with arguments from the issue or the punishment due unto it, this is a sign that sin has taken great possession of the will and that in the heart there is a superfluity of naughtiness, quoting James 1:21 there. When your lust has already withstood particular dealings from God against it, you have a problem. You should be deeply concerned about this particular sin. Get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of your sin. Get a sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt of sin. Sin reasons with the soul to mitigate its guilt, as we've just discussed. Remind yourself of this. Think about how sin would try to reason with you just like the serpent with Eve. Consider that Christ knows your works. Revelation 2-3, over and over again, 7 churches to each church. I know your works. Only 2 of them, right? Only 2 of those churches were cleared of any charges. 5 said, I have this against you. I have this against you. Consider that Christ knows your works. Meditate on the danger of sin, the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. The danger of some great temporal correction. What happened to David after his sin with Bathsheba? What happened? Lost his son as a punishment for his sin. It was a temporal punishment. His soul didn't go to hell. But was that bad? Yeah. And when you look at the life of David post-Bathsheba, it is not the glorious life that it is pre-Bathsheba. Is it? A lot of infighting in the family. Son rises up in rebellion against him. Sons killing sons. Bad. Temporal punishments. The danger of a loss of peace and strength. You know, you basically imagine just getting up every day and rather than taking your vitamins, you drink a little bit of poison every day. You know, you start feeling pretty low, tired and sick. Before long, you can't understand why you can't get out of bed. You know, well, when we entertain sin in our hearts, we're doing the same thing to our souls. Weakening ourselves. Losing our peace. The peace and the sense of confidence that we have. As Wesley talks about, bold, I approach the eternal throne. No, you won't. You won't. Not if you're entertaining some sin and lust in your heart, unmortified. You won't boldly approach the throne of grace. If you do, I would say you're abusing it. I think Owen would say you're abusing it. The danger of eternal destruction. Here he's referring to Hebrews 3:12, Hebrews 10:38. That he who is so entangled under the power of any corruption can have at that present, no clear prevailing evidence of his interest in the covenant. Again, this runs strong against the grain of most popular evangelical literature today. A lot of pastors are saying quite the opposite of this. And they would look at Owen askance. Maybe, oh, man, Owen's such a bad counselor. Oh, you know, Owen just doesn't understand the gospel. This is laughable. I mean, Owen's just being basically like the author of Hebrews here. Sober warnings. Sober warnings. You rob yourself of peace. You rob yourself of this peace of assurance of your salvation by entertaining some lust in your heart, unmortified. He quotes Romans 8, 1 because he can already hear the objection to his position. But there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Come on, John. And he says that's true. But who shall have the comfort of this assertion? What does Paul go on to say? Who may assume this to himself? They that walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's what the rest of the verse goes on to say. So guess what? If you're walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit, then you've got a big question mark in your own soul. Unless you've been trained at the feet of modern evangelicalism that's antinomian, basically. And says, no, it doesn't matter how you live. No, no, grace doesn't change you. Grace just forgives you and leaves you as you are. And then, you know, one day we'll all go to heaven and there we'll be changed. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not the peace that the author of Hebrews offers to the church. There is a twofold judgment that a man may make of himself, first of his person, and secondly of his ways. It is the judgment of his ways, not his person, that I speak of. Let a man get the best evidence for his person that he can, yet to judge that an evil way will end in destruction is his duty. Not to do it is atheism. There is a twofold condemnation of a man's self. First, in respect of desert. When the soul concludes that it deserves to be cast out of the presence of God, and this is so far from a business of unbelief that it is an effect of faith. When you have sinned and grieved the Holy Spirit and you fall on your face before God and you say in sincerity, I deserve to be cast out of your presence. Owen says that's not unbelief. That's the fruit of faith. That's the fruit of faith. We ought to conclude, I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I don't deserve to be accepted by God. Now, secondly, he says, there's another way that men might judge themselves with respect to the issue and event. When the soul concludes, it shall be damned. I do not say that this is the duty of anyone, nor do I call them to it. But this I say, that the end of the way may be provoked to fly from it. In other words, the very thought of damnation, the very thought of damnation, of the possibility of damnation ought to make us flee from sin, ought to urge us to take up arms against sin. So, the danger of it. Then meditate also of the evils, on the evils of sin. It grieves the Holy and Blessed Spirit, Ephesians 4, 25 through 29. He is grieved by our harboring His enemies and those whom He is to destroy in our hearts with Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by it. His new creature in the heart is wounded. His love is foiled. His adversary gratified. This kind of interesting statements for Owen to make, because you know this is probably hard to reconcile with some other things that Owen says, but I won't take time to try to sort all that out right now. The evil of it, sin, will take away a man's usefulness in his generation. Many men harbor spirit-devouring lusts in their bosoms that lies as worms at the root of their obedience and corrode and weaken it day by day. All graces, all the ways and means whereby any graces may be exercised and improved are prejudiced by this means. And as to any success, God blasts such men's undertakings. Now, I would say that God has greatly used men like David, who sinned grievously. And even, but while it took David quite some time to take up arms against his sin with Bathsheba, he did. Right. He did. So, again, we need to be careful about using David as some excuse not to mortify sin. We have one episode, and we actually have a few episodes of David's life where sin really breaks out in an ugly way in his life and brings some really bad consequences on himself, his family, his nation. But I don't think we'd use David necessarily as the example of a man who never mortified his sin. But despite his sin, despite his grievous sins, he was used by God in his generation. That's a testimony that Scripture gives of him. You got to wonder about, you know, some of the people of faith in the Bible, like Samson, who seems to have not to bother to mortify certain sins. But who knows? Owen would warn us here that it may be that Samson was more mortified than a man who never laid a hand on another man's wife or never laid a hand on a woman he wasn't married to. But maybe Samson had actually done more to mortify his own sin than that man because of the violence of Samson's passions compared to the temperate nature of the other guy. I don't know. It's hard to say. Keep alive upon your heart these or the like considerations of its guilt, danger, and evil. Be much in the meditation of these things. Cause your heart to dwell and abide upon them. Engage your thoughts into these considerations. Let them not go off nor wander from them until they begin to have a powerful influence upon your soul, until they make it to tremble. Do you tremble at the thought of your own sin? You know, a lot of times we turn up our nose at other people's sins. It's easy, right, to turn up your nose at other people's sins. Do you tremble at your own sins? Load your conscience with the guilt of sin. Listen to God's law. Consider it, or consider that it is holy and just and good. Bring your lust to the gospel. He says, not yet for relief. Don't be too quick in that direction. But for further conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom you have pierced. Mourn for him as for an only son. Right? Consider the infinite patience and forbearance of God toward you in particular. Let these things, since, show you just how wretched your sin is. God has been good to you. God has been patient with you. Say to your soul. Now here he has, this is a rather extended kind of discourse. To load your conscience with the guilt of sin. What have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for His love, to the Son for His blood, to the Holy Ghost for His grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before Him? Do I account communion with Him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake, I have scarce left Him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation. I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught, that I might harbor a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance, that I might behold His face and provoke Him to His face? Was my soul washed, that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve that Spirit whereby I am sealed to the day of redemption? Entertain your conscience daily with this treaty. See if it can stand before this aggravation of its guilt. If this makes it not sink in some measure and melt, I fear your case is dangerous. Constantly long and breathe after deliverance from the power of sin. Longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that has a mighty power to conform the soul into the likeness of the thing longed after. The apostle, describing repentance and godly sorrow of the Corinthians, reckons this as one eminent grace that was then set on work. Vehement desire. Vehement desire. This is what moved them to sorrow unto repentance. A vehement desire. Consider whether the distemper is rooted in your nature and increased by your constitution. Now, this does not in the least extenuate the guilt of your sins or your sin. That you are peculiarly inclined unto any sinful distemper is but a peculiar breaking out of original lust in your nature, which should peculiarly abase and humble you. Here's one of the grievances that I have with the Revoice Conference, this saying that the church has got it all wrong in the way that we try to approach people with homosexual sin. The church has got it all wrong, you know, and we need to be kinder and gentler and so forth. Now, kindness and gentleness ought to be the modus operandi in every person that we deal with. But to tell people that, you know, oh, you're some special case because, well, you have this predisposition or you have an orientation and we don't know where it comes from exactly. But, you know, that's got to be really tough. And, oh, boy, we just need to come alongside of you and pat you on the back and tell you that it's OK and we're going to be here. Look, to say that you have some distemper rooted in your nature, some orientation, some predisposition, does not extenuate the guilt of your sin. OK. This ought to abase and humble you. Whatever your sin is, what you have to fix upon on this account in reference to your walking with God is that so great an advantage is given to sin as also to Satan by this your distemper and disposition, that without extraordinary watchfulness, care, and diligence, they will assuredly prevail against your soul. So don't let that idea of, well, I'm just predisposed toward this. I mean, how many people say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way he is. Yeah, well, that ought to mean you're all that much more watchful in that area of your life. Not that you just wave your little hand and, you know, oh, well, you know, it's just the way I am. I'm a jerk to, you know, people who don't serve me exactly as I like to be served. That's just the way I am. Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Consider the occasions and advantages your distemper has taken to exert and put forth itself and watch against them all. So in other words, if you find that there's something in particular that seems to keep leading you down that path, okay, maybe avoid that. Okay. Or maybe be especially on your guard when you can't avoid that. Okay? You can't avoid, you know, every billboard that advertises a strip joint in Fayetteville. You're going to drive past one or two. So what do? You become watchful over yourself when you know you're going in that direction. Okay? If it stimulates some thoughts and feelings in you, then be ready and watchful to look the other way. Right? When you know the occasions that bring disruption to your soul, that cause some excitement to your sin, then be on your guard. Right? Rise mightily against the first actings and conceptions of your distemper. Don't wait. Right? Don't wait. Don't let it fester. Don't let it build up. Don't let it grow. Get some momentum in you. As soon as it raises its ugly little head, take your whack-a-mole, you know, and go! It is impossible to fix bounds to sin. Don't think you can do that. Right? Oh, this is my pet sin. We're on good terms. I have it under control. It is like water in a channel. If it once break out, it will have its course. As sin gets grounds in the affections to delight in, it gets also upon the understanding to slight in. Oh, this is just a little sin. It won't hurt anything. Use and exercise yourself to such meditations as may serve to fill you at all times with self-abasement and thoughts of your own vileness. Again, this is not exactly the typical self-help advice that we have on the market today. So how do you do this? Well, be much in thoughtfulness of the excellency of the majesty of God and your infinite, inconceivable distance from Him. Think much of your unacquaintedness with Him. How little do I know of God? How little do I love God? How little do I really delight in Him and adore Him and such? Humble yourself. Do not speak peace to yourself before God speaks it, but hearken to what God says to your soul. Now this, to me, it might be actually like the most important part of this section, and we're right down to the wire here. So this is something that you really need to take home and meditate on, but let's try to work a little bit through it here while we're together. Don't speak peace to yourself. You know Jeremiah's condemnation of the false prophets in his day. They cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jerusalem was besieged by Babylon. And God was saying through Jeremiah that Babylon is going to win this city. Babylon is going to destroy this city. It's futile to resist. You are being judged by God, and Babylon is His instrument of judgment. So surrender, give up, and things will be better than if you try to resist what God is doing. But the false prophets were saying, oh, no. In a matter of days, Babylon's going to pack up their bags and go home. Jeremiah said, they cry peace when there is no peace. And Owen is saying, Don't do that to yourself. Don't cry peace when there is no peace. Don't speak peace to your soul about an unmortified sin. This, again, is what I think is a huge problem in much evangelical literature when it comes to Christian life. We're all about telling people, you're okay. You should be happy with yourself. You should be satisfied with yourself. You know, you just need to accept yourself for who you are. And on and on and on we go. And we're leaving our sin unmortified, speaking peace to ourselves when God has not spoken peace. God reserves this privilege to himself to speak peace to whom he pleases and in what degree he pleases, even among them on whom he has bestowed grace. In other words, even among Christians, God reserves the right to give peace and comfort to your soul at any given time and to what degree he does so. This does not mean that when you don't feel at peace with God, that you're not reconciled to God. It means that subjectively you won't experience it. You ought not to experience it when you're entertaining an unmortified lust in your heart. Men certainly speak peace to themselves, rather than God doing it, that is, when their so doing is not attended with the greatest detestation imaginable of that sin in reference whereunto they do speak peace to themselves and abhorrency of themselves for it. So when you so quickly just dismiss the foulness of sin and say, but it's okay because you're a child of God, then it's you speaking peace and not God. When men measure out peace to themselves upon the conclusions that their convictions and rational principles will carry them out unto, this is a false peace and will not abide. In other words, you're simply reasoning with yourself, reasoning with your sin, to dismiss the seriousness of it. We speak peace to ourselves when we do it slightly. Well, there I go again. There I go again. I sinned again. Lord, forgive me. All right, now back to business. Whoever speaks peace to himself upon any one account and at the same time has another evil of no less importance lying upon his spirit about which he has had no dealing with God, that man cries peace when there is none. So this idea of universal, the universality of obedience, the universality of love for God. It's not just this or that little sin. It's the universality. So when we, you know, are allowing one area of our life to be relaxed good terms with sin, but over here in this area we've gained some victory over this, then he says, that's you speaking peace. That's not God. Because mortification is the aiming for universal obedience. When men of themselves speak peace to their consciences, it is seldom that God speaks humiliation to them. When may we take comfort of a promise as our own in relation to some peculiar wound for the quieting of our heart? When is it right for us to speak peace to our souls? He says, first, in general, when God speaks it. Be it when it will, sooner or later. When God speaks peace. Now, this is kind of interesting to me, this little piece of Owen. But again, we're out of time, but I'm going to share it anyway. There is, if I may say so, a secret instinct in faith whereby it knows the voice of Christ when he speaks indeed. Owen here, in a sense, is saying, as a Christian, you know the voice of Jesus. You know the voice of the shepherd. So when he speaks peace, you know it. Okay? Don't confuse your voice for his. Right? But listen for his. Humble yourself. Abase yourself. Load yourself with guilt. Don't dare speak peace to yourself. But listen. And when the shepherd speaks peace to you, then you have true peace. Peace indeed, right? If the word of the Lord does good to your souls, he speaks it. If it humble, right? Not just if it makes you feel good about yourself. Oh, I feel okay, I've read the Bible, now I feel good about myself. No, here's the good that it does. If it humble, if it cleanse, if it be useful to those ends for which promises are given, to endear, to cleanse, to melt and bind to obedience, to self-emptiness and so forth, right? If the Word of God is working effectually to sanctify you, draw you nearer to God, to mortify sin, then God is at work. God is speaking peace. And then you should own those promises. Own that peace. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would awaken us, Lord, to the gravity of our sinfulness. Doing that by giving us a better understanding, a better view of your holiness, of your glory, of your majesty, your beauty, of your goodness. Lord, that we would not measure the depravity of our sin by comparing ourselves to one another, but by looking to you. And in our humbled condition, in our humbled estate, Lord, may we hear the voice of Jesus, our shepherd, speaking peace to our souls, true gospel peace, to the mortification of our sin, the sanctification, the consecration of our lives. For your glory now and forever, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.